Thank you so much, Melissa Hinz. Wasn't that amazing? It's beautiful. Thank you. I also want to thank Avondale University for giving me my swag tonight. I am not a graduate of Avondale, but I'm all about the swag, so I will take anything. So it's good to represent here tonight as we resume talking about monsters this evening. So tonight we have a message entitled Monsters for Jesus? I hope you like this as we get back into it. You guys seem to do pretty well with the monster topic. If you don't like it, it was sponsored by Avondale. On Friday night, I won't be with you tomorrow night, but Friday night, we are going to talk about Lilith, Adam's first wife, alleged first wife. So it's something, just a little teaser there for you. So hope to see you Friday night for our last monster topic before we have church on Sabbath. Before we get into tonight's message, I invite you to bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the beautiful worship again that we've experienced, the fellowship, the fun, the laughter, the sense of your presence. Guard our hearts and minds from every distraction as we discuss this subject of monsters and how it relates to our witness for you and how we might restore relationships in the world. In your name we pray. Amen. In 1692, the church in Estonia, Europe, was conducting trials to figure out who was and who wasn't a werewolf. Say it one more time, just in case you were sleeping and woke up. Did I hear that right? Yeah. In 1692, this is a true story, the church in Estonia, the Christian church, the people who follow Jesus, right, were conducting trials to figure out who was and who was not a werewolf. And this was not the only time this happened. Between 1540 and 1620, we know that there were over 30,000 werewolf trials in Europe. Now, I am sure you have had some committees and discussions in your church before, and you've had some disagreements and some passionate disagreements, but as far as I know, you don't here in Australia in the Seventh-day Adventist Church have any trials going on over who or who is not a werewolf. Maybe a drop bear, it's Australia, but probably not. And the story gets weirder, because in this specific trial in 1692, they called to the stand Thais of Kaltenbrunn, 86 years old, called him to the stand, and they said, Thais, are you a werewolf? Now try to picture an 86-year-old man, maybe your grandpa, your great-grandpa. Maybe it's you tonight. You're thinking of you and your peers. What a strange moment to be called upon the stand. But it gets even stranger. Do you know what he said? Yes, and I did it for the Lord. What? He was flogged and exiled for this, but before they did that, he said, me and my two friends, three times a year, we would transform into werewolves, and we were the hounds of heaven, and we would go into hell and battle the devil and take back all the livestock and the grain and the fruits that the witches stole all year long. I mean, you thought your grandpa had some good stories, man. That's pretty impressive. And so there's several things. I remember reading this when I found this account out and I was reading this over and over trying to grasp it. A few thoughts came to mind. First of all, I think it goes without saying, if you are ever put on trial and asked whether you are a werewolf or not, the answer is always no. No, you are not. Don't go there. The other thing I thought about is like, do you know, like, do you have spiritual gifts inventories? Have you heard of those? You know, I thought, did we miss one? Did we miss a spiritual gift? And I picture myself, if they had those back then in 1692, you're all at church, right, in the fellowship hall, filling out that little quiz that tells you what your gift is for church. And everyone's like, ooh, you know, I got the gift of helps, you know, and I got the gift of, you know, preaching, and I got the gift of service. Yes, I got werewolf. Meanwhile, I'll be like, werewolf? Man, I got hospitality. What a ripoff. I guess I'll make a bowl of food for the werewolf. The other question this brings up that I've wrestled with, is it possible to be a monster for Jesus? By the way, here's a picture of Thais of Kaltenbrunn. Next slide. There he is. That's a woodcut. But he's good, right? He's going to go help people. So the only text I could think of that's remotely close to this is in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, we have a story by a Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar. And if you're familiar with Nebuchadnezzar, you know Nebuchadnezzar has a pride problem. He has had several visions, several communications from God, and several interpretations of those visions, those dreams, by a prophet telling him, you're important, but you're not God. And every single time, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get it. There was that whole episode in Daniel chapter 3 when he makes that tall golden statue and basically says, everyone, it's of himself, and everyone who doesn't bow down, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. That guy. And in Daniel chapter 4, there's another dream, and basically he is told, look, you got to cool it with the ego. You got to stop. You are not God. You are not the ruler of the universe. You are not over everybody like God. And then we come across this scene, 428, and this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar after he had been specifically warned in yet another vision about his pride problem, his monstrous ego. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king said, is this not magnificent Babylon, which I have built as a royal capital by my mighty power, and for my glorious majesty? And I love this. This is such a real moment from the Bible. While the words were still in the king's mouth. Have you ever had a moment where you were speaking the words, and as they were coming out, you thought, no, that is not what I wanted, and you couldn't do anything, right? They were coming out. He said it while the words were still in the king's mouth. A voice came from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven away from human society, and your dwelling shall be with the animals of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you have learned that the Most High has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the sentence was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven away from human society, ate grass like oxen, and his body was bathed with the dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle feathers and his nails became like bird claws. Kind of looks something like this. Now, he's kind of a monster for God in the sense that he is embodying what happens when people choose to exalt themselves up to the level of God, right? He is sort of illustrating the words of Jesus in the Gospels. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It kind of works, and it does point out a problem that we have in terms of humanity's monstrous tendency to want to take the place of God, to get control and power over people, and to feel self-important. And it's not just a problem with Babylonian kings, we see it with the disciples. In Mark chapter 9, the disciples see somebody casting out demons, and they are not of their group. So they announce to Jesus, Jesus, we saw somebody who was casting out demons in your name, but we rebuked them because they're not part of our group. And what does Jesus say? Don't do that. That's not helpful. Those of you who work in ministry and church, you know good help is hard to find. Don't discourage people just because they're a little bit different, just because they're not a member of your church, they're not a part of your group. We need all the help we can get. And then you go to Luke chapter 9, you have another story. Jesus is rejected by Samaritans and a couple disciples, offended on Jesus' behalf, come up to him. And I don't know how they asked it. I don't know if they were like zealous, angry, if they were more opportunist, they were sneaky. Jesus, do you want us to call fire down on these people? And I think, what motive was that, right? I mean, I'm going to admit, and there are moments in my life to have the ability to call fire down. What a flex, right? You know, to be able to do that. But Jesus, of course, looks at them and says, no, I don't need you burning people alive in my name. That is not what we're here to do. Absolutely not. That is absolutely not what our mission is. However, if you follow the history of the Christian church and the followers of Jesus, we have many, many incidents when that monstrous spirit, that monstrous ego takes over. Whether it's the persecution of the medieval church against fellow Christians, the Crusades against Muslims, witch hunts, werewolf hunts, the modern displays by evangelical Christians such as the Westboro Baptist Church protesting at funerals, Greg Locke in Tennessee holding book burnings in his church and threatening people in his congregation, whether it's politicians who use Christianity as a prop to make a profit and to build their platform, we have a long history, unfortunately, of being monstrous for Jesus, not monsters for Jesus. There's a difference between being a monster for Jesus and being monstrous in Jesus' name. And because of this behavior and this tendency that we have as human beings, as Christians. Largely in the West, the word Christian is synonymous with monster. In 2011, Greg Kinnaman of the Barna Group, it's a big research group in the States, released a book called You Lost Me, talking about how we're losing millennials and young adults. In 2012, another book that did very well followed up called Unchristian, that began to warn people in the West that there is a perception that Christians are bigoted, anti-intellectual, anti-science, homophobic, overly political, very critical. It's not looking good. We need to do something because this is the impression, oftentimes based on some of the actions that Christians have done. Sometimes there's good reason. As that is happening, and all sorts of books and research have been coming out since then, we hit the pandemic in 2020. And as you know very well, people left church. Even when services resumed, many people's attendance did not. And there's all kinds of reasons for that, all kinds of speculation for that. One of the big ones that has come out of the research is people are sick and tired of Christians' divisiveness and critical spirit. Now, I'm the first to back up the words of Jesus, where Jesus says in Matthew, the world will hate you because of me. But if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes the world hates us because of us. I tweeted something a couple years ago, put this on the screen, a couple slides, there it is. Just musing, and as we were coming back to church, wondering if this had any resonance at all. And I said, I wonder if some people stopped attending church during the pandemic because it gave them a graceful way to exit an unsafe relationship with a toxic community. Almost 1,200 people agreed. And dozens of comments suggested that was exactly why they left. It gave them an opportunity to leave. We are in this place in the West where the character of Christianity has been marred and its adherents have been filed under the category of monsters. In 2014, there was a book called Mapping Christian Rhetorics. Don't read it. It's an academic monograph. You will not enjoy it. But there was one piece in there that I found fascinating. And the title of the article, the chapter, was Where the Wild Things Are. And it was describing the experience of Christian students in the academy, in college, using something called figured worlds, where they use metaphors that try to give shape to what people's experiences were. And because of how people of faith were treated, or because how people of faith felt that they had to keep their faith private and couldn't voice it, what they suggested is the academy represents a city. And people of faith live out in the wilds and are the monsters. In modern society, in many places, we are considered monsters. But perhaps from this place of monstrousness, haunting the borders and the edges, we might be able to do something really creative. If you remember, I've shared earlier this week that the word monster, the way we usually use the word monster is to denote something evil and gross and bad. But if you really walk through the history of the word monster, it means other. It means something different. It means a sign, a portent. It means something that doesn't fit our categories. One nickname we have for monsters is that they're category jammers. We have our neat little categories, and then this thing shows up, and we're not quite sure what to do with it. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus represents in the Gospels a little bit of this kind of monster. Now, I'm going to thread a needle here, so stay with me. The power brokers of the day, in Jesus' day, had the expectation that Israel's Messiah was going to be mighty, military, keep all the traditions, and overthrow the Roman Empire. And those who had been marginalized by the religious community had the same kind of idea. Even people who had been pushed out of the institution, pushed out of community, children, people with disabilities, women, Gentiles, they just kind of expected the same. We're going to get this military guy, he's going to overthrow the Roman Empire, and he'll lead people to glory. Instead, Jesus violated nearly every category that had been set up. He wasn't military. His kingdom was not of this world. He healed on the Sabbath, brought people back from the dead, criticized cultural traditions, and spent time with sinners. And when questioned about it, here's what he replies in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. And as Jesus sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners. But when he heard this, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. Jesus didn't come to cater to those in power. He came to elevate those who were powerless. Jesus didn't come to uphold the traditions of the spiritual elite. He came to build an inclusive, loving, gracious community. And that was a threat. As we shared a couple nights ago, they labeled him a demon, they labeled him a blasphemer, and they killed him. And then Jesus proceeds to violate more categories even after they kill him. He violates biological categories and theological ones. Number one, he comes back from the dead. He's not supposed to do that. That wasn't supposed to happen. And then, for those who would be considered maybe liberal who didn't believe in the resurrection, he messed up their theology. And for those on the conservative side that believe there's a one mass resurrection, it's not supposed to be one guy who shows up. He messed up their theology too. If you watch what Jesus does, he goes through and breaks every category. Jesus appeared as a monster to the monstrous who are in power, but he was also a savior for sinners. Jesus will always be a monster to people who value power more than people. And so what if we could lean into this kind of Jesus? What if we could sort of upset all the awful stereotypes about our faith and who Christians are, and in a sense become a new kind of monster that terrifies the forces of darkness instead of the people Jesus died for? In 2 Corinthians 5:17, again, it's this letter from Paul to a church community that has all kinds of issues. This is a community at one time that was doing things that even the community, which was also not known for doing things, would look at the church and be like, ew, gross, stop that. As they're fighting and disagreeing, having issues, Paul makes this statement. He says, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new what? A new creature. A new kind of creature. Maybe a new kind of monster. Not in the evil, gross sense, but in the sense that something is completely new. Something that completely defies explanation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We can be new creatures in Christ. What if we really believed that? What if we really made an intentional effort to ensure our actions and our attitudes did not match with the worst stereotypes that culture has about us? A few years ago, I was doing archival research in a Marine archive. It was an assignment I was on, and went in there and was greeted by the archivist, who was also a former sailor, led me around, gave me what I needed. And after I had researched for a couple hours, well, this man told me stories, and I will tell you, his stories were laced with some of the most colorful language I have ever heard in my entire life. You've heard the phrase, like, you know, cursed like a sailor. This is what this man is, what that proverb is based on. This, he had a lot to say using unique, it was an artist with his cursing, really. He just like wove a tapestry of swears and curses, just a constant stream. And towards the end, as we were packing up, he said, so what do? Man, and as a pastor, like, I always dread that question, right? Because there's either two responses. Either you say, I'm a pastor, and people stop talking immediately. They just oh, okay, well, you have a good day, and or they just go back. They go back to doing it, or they start confessing every sin that they've ever made. You know, and you don't have to do that. You know, it's okay. You're really fine. I didn't want to lie, so I said, I'm a local pastor. And this man turned a shade of white that resembles sort of that. And he was already white, but he like got whiter. I don't know how, like it was this pale, deathly color when he found out. And he was about to, I'm so sorry, I didn't know. I just figured it, and I said, it's okay. He was assuming now, based on the stereotypical pastor, based on the caricature, based on what much of culture portrays, that I was going to be grossly offended. I was going to be like Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. I don't know, you know, what he thought I was going to be like. And I said, here's the thing, my friend. I said, have you ever read any Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer? He enjoyed swearing too, so you're in good company. And he went, oh, thank you. If you need anything, Pastor, you let me know and I'll find it for you. I had another story recently. I pulled one of my large classes when I was teaching at Union College. And I asked them, I said, have you ever had any bad, awful experiences with Christians? And of course, they had all kinds of stories. They told stories about being called a Jezebel at church for what they were wearing, for the nails that they had. Somebody told a story of they had a houseless youth who was fleeing abusive parents, and the church refused to house them because they didn't want to get involved. All these horrible stories. And I said, but did you have any other Christians in your life, though, that were able to kind of turn that stereotype around? And almost all of them said, absolutely, yes. We had somebody. I said, well, what did they do? And the answers, they sat with me, they listened to me, they prayed with me, and they loved me. Simple. Didn't spend $1 million on me. Didn't need to. They just let me know that they were safe and loving. That's all you got to do. That's something that will break those stereotypes. So I've been playing with this idea that we don't have to kill people with kindness, we just have to confuse them a little bit with it. I was on Threads, which is the Instagram answer to X Twitter, and I posted this. I think these are in the right order, I hope. Yeah, I posted this. I said, don't confuse the way of Jesus with the ways of people using Jesus as a prop to increase their own power. And it got some good traction. And then I got somebody who took me to task. This next response. Yet, you all won't step up and faith against them. Therefore, you're complicit. Now, there's a couple ways I could have replied to this. I could have pointed out the misspelling of therefore and been super petty, you know, which is sort of what we do online. You know, there's nothing more exquisite, by the way, when someone calls someone stupid and they misspell the word stupid online, and you could just gently underneath it make a little asterisk and spell it correctly. That's such a beautiful passive-aggressive move. And just you're welcome for that. So I didn't respond. I mean, the goal here, the typical way this goes, is they're expecting a militant, angry, yeah, well, you know what, you're garbage. No, you're garbage. I said, I'm not going to do that. I said, well, tell me a little bit about your faith. And so he opened up a little bit, and he said, I am Germanic Norse pagan. I'm a follower of Loki. I said, look, man, we all love the Marvel Universe, but don't get carried. No, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. What was interesting is as I just asked questions, and I had recently attended a presentation that talked about how in the United States there are groups of white supremacists who are taking on the guise of Germanic Norse religions and buying up church properties for sale, usually in rural areas, to cover their white supremacist activities. They're called folkish heathens. And so I said, are you talking about sort of the folkish heathen movement that's misrepresenting what you believe? And here's what they said. Yes, also the neo-Nazi movement uses some of our iconography, as did their predecessors that the world dealt with in the 40s. We have a strong shield wall and act aggressively on social media against those lowlifes. So all of a sudden we're having this conversation now. And I assured him, I said, there's a lot of Christians out there who are doing their very best to create spaces like this, to restore relationships and restore community, or absolutely pushing back against all those other actions that have been painful and damaging and disruptive. And by the end of the conversation, they said this. Now, this conversation started with somebody on a completely opposite side, somebody who was going to be militant and tear into me, not interested, and just by not conforming to the stereotype, judgy, fundamentalist, Bible-thumping Christian, just listening and taking a little genuine interest in where they were at. The conversation ended by them sort of alluding to a Bible verse from the New Testament, fight the good fight of faith. Now, on my 2023 bingo card, I did not have join forces with Germanic neo-pagans against white supremacists, and that was not something but I'll take it. It opened a space for us to have some conversations about life and faith. Again, you don't have to kill people with kindness, just confuse them. break those negative stereotypes by acting in ways other than they expect. We live in a world where a Christian has become synonymous with monstrousness for many people. Whether or not we've behaved monstrously, that is the category that many people put us in. But that doesn't mean we have to settle for that and accept that. We can change. And we can surprise people. Ellen White, Auntie Ellen, 19th century religious figure, influential in Seventh-day Adventist Church, has this to say. The life of a true, lovable Christian is the most powerful argument that can be presented in favor of the gospel. I love prophecy timelines, but that's not it. It's not going to be proof texting somebody to death, arguing with them. If you can embody the way of Jesus in a way that breaks those negative stereotypes, it's amazing the conversations you can have. It's amazing the healing and restoration that can happen. Jesus, in John 13:35, says, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love." And I like to point this out sometimes, because we sometimes truncate this verse. We'll say, Jesus says, the world will know that you're my disciples by your love, and we end it there. We leave love abstract. That's not what the verse says. By your love for who? I heard three people. I know this is hard to admit. We got to do this, though. By your love for who? Look to the left. Look to the right. Look behind you. It's a little weird. Front. These people. And other people out there. How you love other people, how you embody that love, that is what is going to reveal you as a disciple of Jesus. And I think if we can commit to that, if we can be intentional with that, we can do amazing things. So I want you to think about, who can you bless this week by not conforming to the awful stereotype that people have of Christians or Seventh-day Adventists? What can you do? Who can you be kind to? Who can you be generous to? Here's a real hard one. Who could you apologize to? Who could you own your stuff to and say, that was on me, and I'm so sorry I treated you like that? What could you do? How can you confuse someone's negative predisposition to Christianity or church and re-present Jesus to them? I believe if we commit to this, by God's grace, we will cease being monstrous for Jesus and become new creatures in Christ that will restore relationships and bless the world. Let's bow our heads. Dear Jesus, if there is anyone here tonight who senses the need to be transformed into a new creature, I know I have looked over many seasons of life, how I talked to people, interacted with them, how I thought about them, and realized I was a bit monstrous in your name. Help me to be a new creature. Help us to be new creatures. If people are reaching out by faith right now, give them the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and make us all new creatures in the sense that we break negative stereotypes. Help us to be monsters for you. Monsters that come in and shatter negative categories and surprise people with our love and our joy and our peace and our empathy. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Make us new creatures and help us to glorify you in your name. Amen.